Last Sunday, my message was entitled, Victory Declared. Since we've heard so much bad news in recent times because of the coronavirus, I wanted to bring some good news, the best news, message of victory of Jesus Christ over sin, Satan, and death. Our text was 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 57. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. In looking at that text, we considered basically three things. First of all, the enemy. The enemy is described in that chapter as being death. That's the last enemy that will be destroyed. And death came because of Adam's sin. By one man, Adam, death passed upon all. So death came by the first man, Adam. Life comes with the second man, Adam, Jesus Christ. And then we talked about hope, looking at the various types, shadows, and prophecies of Old Testament times about the coming of the Savior, the fact that He did come, and looked at those things that concerned His ministry on earth. And ultimately, the third thing, we talked about the victory, because He came, He died. We talked about joy at the empty tomb, joy because of what was accomplished, joy because of His promised return, and joy because of complete victory that is yet to come. Now, where we concluded last week is where I want to begin today. So we turn to the book of Philippians, chapter 3, beginning with the 20th verse. For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto His glorious body, according to the working whereby He is able even to subdue all things unto Himself. Our conversation, or that is our citizenship, is in heaven, from whence we look for the Savior. The meaning that's contained in the original language there is that it is to expect fully, to eagerly await, looking for the coming of our Savior, Jesus Christ. The truth of the return of Jesus Christ is a prominent teaching in Scripture. In fact, it's mentioned in almost every book of the New Testament. We look at a few examples. Looking at the words of Jesus in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 13, verse 26. And then shall they see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. Jesus spoke of this several times during His ministry. And one of the most comforting passages is found in John, chapter 14, verse 2. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. What a blessing. As Jesus is comforting the disciples, because He's told them He's going away, they just could not imagine that this would occur. What would they possibly do without Him, since they had enjoyed such close fellowship and communion with Him for the 3 years of His earthly ministry? But He says, I'm going away, but I'm going to prepare a place for you. And the good news is, I will come again and receive you into myself. Because where I am, there you're going to be also. That's a wonderful truth, is it not? To know that this, as the message was delivered to the disciples in that day, is applicable to God's people today. To know that we, as unworthy, undeserving sinners, will someday be with Him. Be with Him where He is. This is His purpose, His design, His desire, that those whom He has purchased, redeemed, will be with Him forever. And then Acts chapter 1, verse 11, when Jesus, after He had come forth from the grave, and 40 days later now, He is ascending back to heaven. The angel says, this same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen Him go into heaven. So even as He departs, ascending up through the clouds, going back to heaven. There's the promise of the angel that this same Jesus that you've seen ascend will come back. And then we look at the book of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, a very familiar passage that gives such comfort to God's people as loved ones have departed to be with the Lord. 1 Thessalonians 4:16 says, "For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord." And then verse 13 says, "Wherefore comfort one another with these words." What a comfort to look to that time that we will be forever with him. Titus chapter 2, verse 13, looking, here's the word again, looking, expecting, eagerly waiting, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. And then in the last book of the Bible, Revelation chapter 1, verse 7, "Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierce him." Now, surely, you would say you believe the Bible, so you believe in the second coming of Jesus Christ. The emphasis that's given just in the few verses that we've read really do not allow for somebody to say, "Well, I believe the Bible, I just don't believe in the second coming of Christ." Now, Peter writes and speaks of the fact that there would be scoffers in the last day that would come along saying, "Where is the sign of his coming? Things are going to continue as they've always continued in the past. We don't anticipate the coming." And there are those that have professed to be Christians that have taken that point of view that Jesus Christ will not return. But it's explicitly taught in Scripture, declared by Jesus himself. But the question is, are you looking to him as indicated in our text? Philippians chapter 3, verse 20. Looking. Are you looking? We read Titus 2:13. Are you looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ? So it's one thing to say, "I believe in it." Yes, that's a doctrine I embrace. I believe Jesus is coming back. But are you looking for him? Are you anticipating his return? Does this truth have a purifying effect on your life? In 1 John chapter 3, verse 3, it says, "Beloved, now are we the sons of God." Now, this is a marvelous passage. So we just pause as we go through it. First of all, isn't that an amazing thing that we, who by nature were rebels at enmity against God, we didn't love God, fear God, nor seek God, that now we should be called the sons of God? We're in his family. So now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. All of the details we couldn't comprehend anyway. But we know this, that when he shall appear, so here's another declaration of the fact that Jesus is coming back. When he shall appear, we shall be like him. Now, it would seem to be enough that we would be called the sons of God and be in his family. But to be like him, to be conformed to his image, how amazing is this wonderful grace of God. For we shall see him as he is. There again is a place to pause. We shall see him. Most of us have been singing about him, reading about him, hearing about him all of our life. We hopefully have communion with him in prayer. We fellowship with him. But we've never seen his face. But at that great day, when he shall appear, we not only shall be like him, we shall see him as he is. And then here's the practical application. "And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure." So if we embrace the doctrine of the second coming of Christ, we need also to apply it. There needs to be a practical living out of that truth that we embrace. So first of all, as we look at our text, we want to consider our position. our citizenship is in heaven. Our Father is in heaven. Jesus taught us to pray in Matthew chapter 6, verse 9, "Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." Such endearing terms that we're called the sons of God, that we're told to pray, "Our Father." This is a close, intimate relationship. This is not a God who is aloof, one with whom we're unable to communicate, one that we know little about. He's a God that has revealed so much about himself. And he is our Father. Our Father. Not only is our Father in heaven, but our birth is from heaven. When Jesus was speaking to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, he said in the third verse, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." That being born again literally means to be born from above. So as a child of God, as a son of God, you have been born again. You've been born from above. That which brought about the new birth was not man's free will, born not by natural seed, but the will of man, according to John chapter 1. But you've been born of the Spirit of God, born from above. So because of what has transpired, what has taken place in you by the effective work of the Holy Spirit of God, you have a new nature. You become a new creature in Christ Jesus. Furthermore, your name is written in heaven. Now, some people obviously take pleasure in being able to have their name put on a building to be put there in their honor after they're gone, or to be put on a monument. But think about it. Having your name in heaven. It's written down in heaven. Now, in Luke chapter 10, verse 20, the disciples came back rejoicing because they had been able to have authority and power over evil spirits. But Jesus says, "Notwithstanding, in this rejoice not, that the spirits are subject unto you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven." Here's reason to rejoice. Your names are written in heaven. You might be prone to rejoice because of some measure of success that you've enjoyed here in this life. You might be made to rejoice that you have made some progress in your spiritual growth. But there's nothing beyond this. Rejoice greatly that your names are written in heaven. In fact, if you're a child of God, the name was written there even before time began. Can you imagine? You feel poor and unworthy and insignificant. But as a child of God, your name is written in heaven. Your homeland is heaven. John 18:36, Jesus says, "My kingdom is not of this world." So the kingdom to which you belong, your citizenship, the place where your name is registered, is in heaven. And Jesus says, "My kingdom is not of this world." Now, if you begin to focus on the kingdom of this world, you've forgotten your position as a citizen in the heavenly kingdom. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11. Peter says, "Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul." When you come to understand, I don't really belong here. My citizenship is in heaven. Then you can understand that he's speaking to you as a pilgrim, a stranger. "And I beseech you, dearly beloved," he says, "that you abstain from fleshly lusts. They war against your soul. They hamper you. They hinder you. They mar your communion and fellowship with the Lord." In Colossians chapter 3, verse 1, Paul writes, "If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above." Why? That's the kingdom to which you belong. That's where your citizenship is, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. Now, somebody might say, well, I like to think about that. I like to think about heaven. Yes, I'm happy to go if the Lord calls me today, or if the Lord comes back. That would be wonderful, and indeed it would. But it's also possible to drift into a line of thinking where you're shirking some of your present responsibilities. That's the reason Paul had to write to those in his day. There were some that said, okay, Jesus is coming back. We'll just quit our job and wait till he gets here. He said, the man that won't work ought not to eat. So you have some responsibilities here, and they are to be diligently pursued and taken care of in a way that brings honor and glory to God. But your primary interest is to be in the kingdom of heaven. The things that you are to set your affection upon are the things that are heavenly things. But how easy it is to be distracted. How easy it is to observe that which the world has to offer and be impressed with it and desire to be a part of it. And yet we're told, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. These are not of the Father, but of the world. You belong to another kingdom. What a difference that makes. Furthermore, you are governed from heaven. Now, the capital of our state is Columbus. And the governor's been on television every day giving updates about what's being done concerning the coronavirus. Numerous people, thousands of people, no doubt, are tuning in every day, want to hear what's going on in Columbus, because we're governed from Columbus. But we're also governed from Washington, D.C. So the president comes on television and people want to know what's going on in Washington, D.C. It's going to affect my life. I'm being governed from that city several miles away. Well, the fact is, for God's people, they are governed from heaven. In that prayer that Jesus cited in Matthew chapter 6, verse 10, we're to pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. We recognize the lordship of Jesus Christ. We recognize the heavenly kingdom. Lord, thy will be done. Be done on earth. Be done in me as an earthen vessel, as it is in heaven. How is his will done in heaven? It's done perfectly, completely. It's executed to every detail. There's no discrepancy in it. There's no rebellion against it. So our prayer is, Lord, may thy will be done in me and in earth. Thy will be glorified here, thy purposes, thy kingdom be advanced and move forward. So you're governed from heaven. Well, since you're governed from heaven, you ought to have a lot of interest about what's going on there and the message that comes from heaven. Yes, your citizenship is in heaven. And then more good news. You are represented in heaven. Sometimes you may send a representative from your state to represent you in Washington. And after they get there, you feel like they're not doing a real good job of representing you and carrying out the things that you feel to be appropriate. But I want to tell you that the representative we have in heaven is there looking out for our best interest and that which will be for our good and to the glory of God. Romans chapter 8, verse 34. Who is he that condemneth? That's a wonderful thing to consider, that he's telling us none can effectually condemn the elect of God. They will have opposition, they will have persecution, but none can effectively condemn them. Who is he that condemneth? That is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. You're being represented there. He's there to intercede for you. He's there to plead your case. He's at the right hand of God. He's in a position where he can accomplish what needs to be done. Isn't that an amazing thing? To know that you have a representative in heaven interceding for you. And then your prayers are being heard in heaven. You know, it's getting more and more difficult to communicate with people with all of the modern technology we have. I like the good old days when you picked up the phone and the operator said, "Number, please." And she connected you with the number of the person you were calling. And if the line was busy, she said, "I'm sorry, the line is busy. I'll keep trying and call you back." Now, I know that's enlightening to a lot of you kids and young people. You didn't know such a day existed, but it did. Well, now you call a number and they'll give you about 5 options and you've got to press a button and then they'll give you a few more options. I called the bank this week just to find out when they were going to be open because I'd been to 2 or 3 branches that were closed, and I had to give them a social security number to get the answer about when the bank's going to be open. Well, you can find a lot of frustration trying to get a call through on this earth. Think I'd just like to talk to a live person rather than a recording. But isn't it remarkable that as difficult as it is to contact somebody here, you have access to heaven? Your prayers are being heard in heaven. Jesus said in Matthew 7, verse 11, "If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your Father, which is in heaven, give good things to them that ask him?" So you ask for something. You ask for that which is good. He's not going to grant everything that you request because sometimes it's not to his glory, not for your good. But he says, just as a father on this earth knows how to give good gifts to his children, do you not know that your heavenly Father is far superior to that and knows how to give good gifts to you? So he says in the same passage, "Ask and it shall be given you, seek and you shall find, knock and it shall be opened unto you." Isn't that a wonderful blessing that here on this earth, feeling poor and needy as we are, that we can pray at any time of the day or night and expect that our Heavenly Father will hear us? Yes, your prayers are heard in heaven. Furthermore, your inheritance is in heaven. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 says, "We have an inheritance which is incorruptible, undefiled, and that fadeth not away." So the inheritance is secure. It's there, it's undefiled, it's not going to be corrupted. But furthermore, it's reserved in heaven for you. The inheritance that you have in heaven is not going to be claimed by somebody else. It's reserved for you who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time. So the inheritance is secure and you are being kept by the power of God, so that you will arrive on time, on schedule, to be there to receive your inheritance. Now, all of these things we're citing should impress upon your mind why you have every reason to be interested in heaven. Your inheritance is there. And then fellow saints are there. Some that you have known that have gone on to be with the Lord. I think back over the many years that I've traveled among churches and people that I've met and homes where I've visited, and so many of those that were dear friends have gone on to be with the Lord. I rejoice when I think about the joy that they have, the bliss that is currently theirs because they are present with the Lord. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 22 says, "But you're come unto Mount Zion, unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and unto an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect." Yes, that heavenly Jerusalem is inhabited by the saints that have already gone along. And so you have an interest in heaven. And then the Savior is coming from heaven. 1 Thessalonians 4:16, "For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout." So when he tells us our citizenship is in heaven, there's a lot in that. We have a lot of connection there. And so our affection must be set on those things that are above. Next, we consider our vision. We are eagerly awaiting His return. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 6, so that ye come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if you're waiting for His coming, you're expecting His coming, you're anticipating it, you're looking forward to it, that's more than just embracing the fact of it. It's more than just saying, yes, doctrinally, I say, I believe in the second coming of Jesus Christ. We're talking about something practical. We're talking about something that will influence how you think. We're talking about something that will influence how you live. Looking, expecting, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 5. And the Lord shall direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patient waiting for Christ. The patient waiting. There may be times that you just say, oh, Lord, this would be a wonderful time for you to come back. I would be excited beyond words if you came back today. But He says, it's a patient waiting. No man knows the day nor the hour, but we wait. We are in eager expectation, but we have to be patient. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 28 says, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for Him, here it is again, looking for Him, unto them that look for Him shall He appear the second time without sin unto salvation. Now this vision gives us a different outlook. If all your focus is on the things of earth, you can soon be saying with Solomon, vanity of vanity, all is vanity, saith the preacher. As the hymn writer says, change and decay, and all that I see all around me is subject to change and decay. Well, getting our sights lifted, having a vision of what is to come, changes things dramatically. We see in it the power of future hope. Abraham, it says, looked for a city whose builder and maker is God. But he lived in a tent. He didn't realize the fulfillment of all that was going to be his. But because he expected it, because he walked by faith, because he was looking to that which was ahead, he faithfully served God. Moses, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 25, speaks of his experience, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. He turned away from a position in Pharaoh's house, turned away from being recognized and called Pharaoh's daughter to suffer affliction with the people of God, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. He was looking to something richer, deeper, with greater meaning, with greater reward than the position in Pharaoh's house. Yes, that look, that expectation, there is power, power of future hope. And then we can see it in the life of the Apostle Paul. Philippians chapter 3, verse 8, he says, I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung that I may win Christ. Paul had an important position among the Jews. He could have had an easy life. But he says, I count all that but loss. All that position I had, all of the claim of righteousness as a Pharisee of the Pharisees, all that means nothing to me. That I might win Christ, that I might have fellowship with Him. Fellowship with Christ is superior to everything else. This one thing have I desired, he says. This is of utmost importance to me. Can we join with him to say, I may have suffered loss. I may have losses here, but rather than to spend all my time bemoaning whatever my loss and difficulty and trouble and trial may have been, if I can have a closer walk with Jesus, if I can look to that happy day when I'll finally see Him as He is and be with Him forever, then those losses don't seem so great. We see this principle even in the experience of Jesus. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2 says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, now get this, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus Christ endured the suffering of the cross because he looked ahead. That wasn't going to be a dismal end, a tragic defeat. He was looking ahead. He saw the joy that was set before him. He anticipated that day. When we read in the book of Hebrews that he will stand in the presence of the Father and say, I am the children which thou hast given me. They're all here. Not one of them is lost. Yes, because of the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. Our vision makes a lot of difference. What kind of a vision do you have today? Are you dragged down by the discouraging circumstances of the present? Are you struggling because your plans have been disrupted? Your future is uncertain. You wonder, how long is this problem going to exist? I have people ask me, what do you think? How long is it going to be? I have no idea. I don't think anybody else does. All of the estimates that have been given have changed from time to time. Nobody knows. But we do have a future that we know about. And that's what we want to consider next. Our future. Yes, he speaks of changing our vile body, which refers to the body of our humiliation, our lowly body. Our body is many times humbled by disease and affliction and infirmities of various sorts. It's a body that is weak. When it dies, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, it is sown in weakness. If a person lives to old age and they're tottering along, things are not like they were in earlier years, come down to the grave feeble in weakness. But he speaks of changing that body. It's going to be fashioned like his body, sown in weakness but raised in power. It's going to be a glorious body, fit for heaven, incorruptible, undefiled. It's going to be a body that can be recognized. And people ask me, say, do you think we'll know each other in the resurrection? Well, it wouldn't be much to expect if when you came up out of the ground, you were just a big blob and didn't know who you were or who anybody else was. No, there's going to be recognition. You'll certainly know who you are, and you'll know others. You remember when Jesus was on the Mount of Transfiguration with Peter and James and John and Moses and Elijah put in an appearance? They recognized them. After Jesus' resurrection, they recognized him. Yes, there will be recognition in the resurrected body. Jesus was able to talk. He was able to walk. He was able to eat. He was able to enter a room where the door was closed. Now, I can't explain all of that. I'm just telling you, this is what to anticipate with this new body you're going to have. A spiritual body that's raised in power. And then the text says, he will subdue all things, which literally means to arrange in ranks, to put all things in order. It may seem many times that we struggle with conditions that are chaotic. As far as God is concerned, there is no chaos because he's sovereign. He's in control. He's ruling and reigning and carrying out his purposes. But in this time when Jesus Christ comes back, everything is going to be put in its proper order. Every enemy is going to be vanquished. Sin, of course, the sin debt was paid at the cross. Every evil, hate, doubt, fear, pain, suffering, sickness, sorrow, disappointment, you name it, it's going to be vanquished. All put away. Yes, he will subdue all things. Romans 8:29 says, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Think of that. Conformed to his image. just as Jesus had a glorious body in the resurrection. Yes, a body that was recognizable, a body that could talk and walk and enter a room even though the doors were locked. You'll have the same kind of body Jesus had, conformed to his image. No more wickedness, no more temptation, no more frailty, no more sorrow, but to be with him forever. Revelation chapter 22, verse 3 says, "And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him, and they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads. And there shall be no night there, no seasons of darkness, no seasons of fear and anxiety. And they need no candle, neither light of the sun, for the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign forever." Oh, how wonderful to anticipate that glorious time. Now, our response. What is our response? Does it influence your conduct to believe in the second coming of Jesus Christ? That's what John writes in his epistle. "He that hath this hope in himself purifieth himself." It's going to have an impact. Questions to consider. How would you feel if Jesus Christ came back today? How would you feel about your walk at the present time? Would it be a time that would be a bit awkward? So I want the Lord to come back, and I anticipate that, but I don't have things in very good shape today. But if we're going to be influenced by this truth, then every day that we live ought to be lived with the thought Jesus Christ may come back today. Is it possible that you are ignoring or defending even some sins in your life? Trying to make excuses for them? May our prayer be that of the hymn writer who said, "Lord Jesus, I long to be perfectly whole. I want thee forever to live in my soul. Break down every idol, cast out every foe. Now wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow." Oh, to make that our prayer. Break down every idol, cast out every foe. Are you harboring bitterness or resentment? Have you refused to forgive where forgiveness is in order? If you were to be in the presence of Jesus today, he came back and you were conversing with him, would there be some of these issues you've tried to ignore that would indeed be instantly brought to light? Are you a self-centered person, thinking only about your own comfort, your own interest? Or do you have the spirit of a servant? Jesus became a servant, humbled himself to the death of the cross. If we're followers of Jesus, we're to have the servant spirit. Are you avoiding sin? Not just because of the consequences, but because you want to avoid it, because you know it grieves the Holy Spirit of God and it mars your fellowship with Jesus, your Savior. Are you avoiding sin because you recognize I'm a citizen of heaven? You want to be able to say with Ephraim, as recorded in the book of Hosea, "What have I to do anymore with idols?" You wake up to the fact, I am a citizen of heaven. My prayers go to heaven. My Father is in heaven. My inheritance is in heaven. I plan to live there someday. I'm a citizen of heaven. Why do I play with the toys of this earth and make idols out of them? Why do I allow myself to walk down a forbidden path, knowing it's going to dishonor the Lord and grieve his Holy Spirit? Because of what I am as a son of God, and because of what I expect to be glorified, conformed to his perfect image, I want to live righteously and godly in this present evil world. Our response to this truth not only should be an influence as far as our walk in a godly fashion, but change our outlook and our attitude when it comes to our sufferings, that we have hope in our sufferings. Suffering moves us to look at eternal things. 2 Corinthians 4:17 says, "For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we look not at the things," there we come to this word look again. What are you looking at? "While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are eternal." Most of the time, we're looking at things which are seen. "Well, how can I help that, preacher? That's life. I got to be looking at the things that are seen." Oh, yes. Some of that is obviously a necessity. But we're being instructed to look beyond that. Look beyond to those things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. And then he says, "For in this we groan earnestly, desiring to be clothed upon with our house, which is from heaven." We groan because of the sufferings, trials, disappointments of life, longing to be clothed upon with that house which is from heaven, longing for that day when our body will be glorified and we will at last be with the Lord. So, looking. What are you focused on? What are you looking at? Speaks of the fact that our afflictions for this present time are but for a moment. You say, "Well, some of mine don't seem to be short-lived. They've been going on a long time." Yes, they can seem terribly long when it's a long-term illness, when it's a broken relationship, when it's struggling daily with financial reversals. All of these things can be very painful and seem that they last for a long time, but the comparison is made to the glory that is to come. Our affliction, talks about light affliction. My affliction is not light. Certainly, the afflictions that have come with the troubles associated with the COVID-19 have not been light. In many cases, it's brought death. Thousands of people have died. Thousands have been sick and are still sick. And it's had a terrible impact on the economy. People are out of work. You see those long lines of cars waiting. One lady said that she waited in line 18 hours to get the food that she so desperately needed. But I couldn't help but note her spirit. Sometimes these things are presented in a way that they want it to come across as though there's great complaint. But this lady said, "While I was waiting, I just read my Bible and I was thankful to get what I got." So it can change your attitude and outlook about everything when you're looking at the right things. Yes, this hope of something brighter and better enables us to consider our afflictions of the present to be light and short-lived. And then it brings you to have faith in His promises, because He says He's going to set all things in order. He's able, it says, to subdue all things to Himself. First of all, we rejoice to know that He is able to save. Hebrews 7:25, "Wherefore He is able also to save them to the uttermost which come unto God by Him, seeing He ever liveth to make intercession for us." There's another reference to the fact that He is at the right hand of God interceding for His people. He is able to save. Save to the uttermost. Save the greatest of sinners. Save the one in the most terrible need. Save the one in the most impossible circumstances. He's able to save to the uttermost. And He's able to help when we are tempted. Hebrews 2:18, "For in that He Himself hath suffered being tempted, He is able to succor," or to help, "them that are tempted." Jesus was tempted of Satan in the wilderness. Sometimes we may say, "Well, that doesn't seem to correspond with my case because he wasn't a sinner and I am." But the fact that he was perfect and resisted it, he probably endured a greater degree of temptation and pain in that hour than you and I can possibly be acquainted with. He understands our situation. He's able to help us when we are tempted, and able ultimately to raise our body from the dead. He says, John 14:19, because I live, ye shall live also. So what do we get from this text? Looking for the Savior. First then, we've considered our position, that we are citizens of heaven. That ought to change everything. Our whole outlook, our whole concept about whatever we do, however we suffer, whatever comes our way, your citizenship is in heaven. Our vision, eagerly waiting His return. Not just believing in His return, looking for His return. Desiring His return. Expecting it in a very positive way. Our future, what is it? He will change our vile or weak bodies, glorifying our body to be conformed to His perfect image. What is our response? Does it influence our conduct? Does it indeed give us hope in our sufferings? Does it bring us to trust more fully in His promises? I pray that it does. Looking for the Savior. No matter what trials we face, no matter what dark times through which we may pass, as we're going through something none of us have ever experienced before, nobody could ever have imagined that this virus would change so many things around the world. How do we cope with it? How do we deal with it? Remember, you're a stranger and a pilgrim here. You're passing through. Your citizenship is in heaven. That's true of all who have come by repentance and faith to Jesus Christ. If that's not your experience, I bid you today to believe on the Son of God. For he that believeth is not condemned, and he that believeth not is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. How wonderful to anticipate that great day when Jesus Christ comes back.